From Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, we read tonight, and then 1 Chronicles chapter 11, let's stand to read the word of God. Philippians chapter 2, we're just going to read a few verses. They are part of, again, one of Paul's letters to a church, the church at Philippi. He is describing his ministry, his longing that his labor in Christ for them would not be in vain, but that they would reach the heavenly city. And then he describes the nature of his service to Christ and to Christ's church with these words. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now in the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the millow to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him." Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdammon. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out before the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now we could keep reading in this next section from verse 20 and then all the way to verse 22 of chapter 12. Continues on with the exploits of these mighty men. We'll read a few more verses from chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. An example: Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men, therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Then on to chapter 12, maybe at verse 21. "And they helped David, all these mighty men, against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Tonight we turn to 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 under the heading of serving the king. Serving the king. What does it mean to be, particularly for us in our day and age, what does it mean to be in the service of Christ? The hymn writer had this famous line. As he meditated on the love of Christ, the wondrous cross of Christ, what Christ had done for his redemption, he wrote these words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." What does it mean to be in the service of Christ? When you read a line like that, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, and then you think about really how good we have it as Christians in our time and our place. As you look around the world, not all of us have it so well, even the service of Christ, at least in terms of outward comforts and peace, which are great blessings from God. But when you live in a time like this, in a place like this, the idea of giving Christ your life, your soul, and your all, what does that mean? What does that look like? It should be something that is costly for us to be in the service of Christ. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said things like this to the multitudes that followed him. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? At the end of that section. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, it's clear from the words of Christ here that discipleship, following Jesus, serving the king, is costly. It's costly. It seems to be very costly. Your life, your all, is clearly in view here in the words of Christ. But then again, we go back to our life and our present age. Sometimes it seems not very costly to be a Christian, yet we know that it should be. Because if you've come to Christ, you've not only come to Christ for peace and forgiveness and safety, you have joined the army of God. You have been solemnly engaged to be fighting in the great volunteer army of the King and head of the church, Jesus Christ. That volunteer army, so beautifully pictured in Psalm 110, is the dew of the morning scattered over the field, shining forth and reflecting the glory of the Savior. That great army of volunteers is what we are. And we are in a war. But in other places around the world, as you think of your brothers and sisters who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and perhaps even here in ways sooner than we think, the intensity of that war could be upon us. And the cost of serving Christ might well become clearer than it is already now. And how do we prepare for that? We prepare by returning to the Scriptures to learn from an Old Testament passage what it means to be in the service of Christ. What does it mean? What is the costliness of that service? What's the nature of that service? What are we to give to God? What are we to give to our King? And as we do this, we are going to recommit ourselves, as we receive the word, to the basics of Christian service. Life as a soldier of the cross. We're in a war, a great war, the war of the ages, and good soldiers are needed. And that's really the theme of 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 as we look at David and his mighty men and draw some lessons for the church today. A little bit of background before we get into the chapter. We've picked up in an Old Testament book that probably not a lot of you have spent a lot of time in your life reading. For a lot of us, it seems like we have 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they seem to be somewhat of a repeat of earlier books. Sometimes we're a little bit confused about their place and their purpose. And sometimes it's hard to follow the names, particularly in 1 Chronicles, the first chapters, the first nine chapters or so, eight chapters rather, are all about genealogies, which are also not the easiest to read. But they tell us much, and they tell us much about how God is faithful to his covenant, particularly through the line of David, faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then particularly the promise to David that a son of David would sit on the throne forever and that God would bring blessing and victory through the reign of David. That Davidic line is the focus, and it's not just a historical focus, a bare history, but it's a spiritual history, because the chronicler always takes pains to show us that the hand of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God, the Spirit of God rests upon his people, particularly upon his king. And we can think about the life of David, who's in focus here in these chapters, really in four stages. He's got preparation as a shepherd, and then he's anointed. And then after his anointing, there's a second phase of his life. He's been declared to be the king, but he's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's on the run for his life. Then we have the establishment of his kingdom after the death of Saul. And then we have his extended rule that goes to his death, and then Solomon picks up from there. David in the Old Testament is the Old Testament king that points ahead to the kingdom and glory and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You open the New Testament, and the first thing you will read is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so as we look in the Old Testament at the kingship of David, we're going to learn something in the types and shadows of the Old Testament of the New Testament realities of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. How does our text fit into the life of David, into these four stages? It doesn't fit into the life of David in a strictly chronological fashion. The chronicler is pulling material here, often thematically, from the life of David. And here his focus is on how God brought victory to David, particularly through these mighty men. We didn't read about all of them, but how God brought victory to David and David's exploits, victory through the work of these mighty men. And there, it describes a phenomena that existed in the life of David that was fixed. This man had a charismatic ability to attract followers who then in turn were willing to lay down their life in his service. It happened all through his life. He had this ability to stand at the head of an army and lead it into battle. And as it were, as he's leading into battle, more people are joining to follow him to engage in the war. And 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 are a list of name after name after name, people who said, David, I will sign up with you. And it started already when he was in the cave hiding from Saul, before he was even the publicly recognized king. And his exploits and his battles and all that he did began even before he was again succeeded Saul after Saul's death. And it continued on through his life. And the chronicler sees in these things spiritual realities. He sees and wants to teach us how God accomplishes the things he promised to David. How does God accomplish his purposes in a hostile world? How does God get the work done of the establishment and defense and advance of the kingdom of heaven? In David's days, the chronicler sees this. David is God's chosen king. Look at verse 3. They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And then David's triumphs continue to grow. He takes Jerusalem, verses 4 through 9. Verse 9, so David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And here's there's an instrumentality. The Lord of hosts is with his king, who is appointed by his word, and then goes out in great victory according to God's power because the Lord of hosts was with him. But crucial to his victories are the list of mighty men that follow here. And we're going to consider for a few moments these men, their willingness to lay down their lives in Christ's service, in David's service, and we'll see in a moment, Christ's service, their willingness to say that David's name, David's kingdom, David's cause was more important than their own life, and seek to learn from their example what it means to serve Christ, to advance his name, his kingdom, and his glory. What are the characteristics of these men? Look at a few of them here with me. The first thing is that they were highly skilled in the art of war. There's a diversity in them. If you go to chapter 12, verse 8, we're going to read about some Gadites there. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. This is one description of one group from the tribe of Gad. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, who were swift as gazelles on the mountains. And then we have a whole list over their names, of their names. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight those in the valleys to the east and to the west. These men were warriors, they were well trained, they were skilled in the art of war, and they were almost unstoppable. They're named in different groups. There's a group of three, there's a group of 30, and there are particular ones with particular skills. They are brave, and they are strong. Keep reading about this in chapter 11, verse 11. Jashobeam, the son of Hachmonite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time, an expert with the spear. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. They were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Again, we read of the Gadites in chapter 12, verse 8. In chapter 12, verse 21, they are skilled as commanders and in leading other men. They are highly trained, skilled fighters. There is nobody like them. The least was over 100, we read, of the army. The greatest was over 1,000. Second characteristic about these men is that they were courageous and successful in battle. Not just well-trained, but when they fight, they win. And they win every time. They were volunteers, first of all. They came to David willingly. Now, these were the heads, 11 verse 10, of the mighty men who David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They come to him. They come streaming to him. They're extraordinarily courageous. Jashobeam, who we just read about, faces 300 men with a spear and kills them all. Three mighty men seized, we read this a moment ago, the water from the well at Bethlehem. Benaiah is, we read about later on in this section, and he, verse 22 onward, he is the one who faced giants of the Egyptians and giants of the Moabites, and killed a lion in a pit, a man of courage. And they're not just courageous, because there are a lot of courageous people in the world who are willing to do almost anything. They win. I mean, when Jashobeam goes to fight, it's 300-1, and when he's done, he's standing, and there are 300 dead. When they go to get the water from the well, they come back with the water from the well. They win. And they're victorious, they're courageous, and they are strong. Characteristic number three, they're motivated, very motivated. But what's that motivation? Notice this, they are motivated by love and devotion for their king. Look at, again, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. One incident, perhaps more than any other, shows what motivates these mighty men. The situation is that David, we read, is in the cave of Adullam, the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold, in his hideaway there. But we read this phrase, the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is occupied. Now, this is very significant. Because when David says with longing in verse 17, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David is not saying, I'm thirsty, And the only well I know of is in Bethlehem. Surely there's water he could have gotten other places. You know, he's remembering his childhood. He's remembering his home city. And he's remembering his inheritance. Bethlehem is where he grew up. And where, when Joshua divided the land, his ancestors had received their inheritance. And the Philistines had his inheritance. He was a disinherited, dispossessed man. And the inheritance for an Israelite was connected to all the promises of God. And so when David cries out and he says, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem," it's the cry of his heart, the cry of a man without a home, without an inheritance. And three mighty men are listening. Verse 18. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of the Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Now, why does this show their devotion? Because you will notice that as far as military men go, this was not a tactical victory. They didn't take Bethlehem. What they did instead is they said, if David says, "I long for a small token of my inheritance that has been seized by the Philistines, just a taste of water from the well," these men get up and say, "David, we would be willing to die to satisfy that thirst. We don't need any tactical victories. We don't need any honor and glory. David, if you want it, our lives are in your hand. Here we give it gladly to you. We will satisfy your longings. We will cheer your heart. Long live the king." This cements the reality that these men love David. It's again in chapter 16 and onward, you hear Amasai, chief of the captains, singing, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." They loved this man, and they were willing to die for him. It's no wonder that with armies like this, we read earlier in chapter 11 that David could march to the walled city of Jebus, later Jerusalem, held by the Jebusites, and conquer it and take it for the glory of the Lord. It's no wonder that he could conquer Canaan and expand the borders of Israel, subdue enemies, exact tribute, and be feared as God's representative king, because these were the kind of men that volunteered for the army, highly skilled, courageous, loyal, successful, and victorious. But we still haven't gotten to the core of what's happening here, because there's a spiritual reality behind these outward military realities. The chronicler has said a number of things already that ought to jump out to us. It's easy to read your Old Testament stories of war in Joshua, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and then think, this is just another war story, like you're watching a World War II movie. But there's a lot more going on here than just brave men devoted to a king and a commander. There's a spiritual reality here. There's a direct relationship between the blessing of Almighty God and the triumphs and victories of David. And if you look at the spiritual elements in the text, we're going to look at least three to help you see what I'm talking about. The first spiritual element is that these men are doing what they are doing because they're committed to the Word of God. They're convinced that David is a king, not just because he's a charismatic leader, and they love him. But if you look at the beginning again, they anointed David king over Israel, verse 3b, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Look at verse 2, actually, it's earlier. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. You see, they believed the word of the Lord. Verse 10, now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These were men who were convinced that David was their man because God Almighty had declared it God had revealed it through the prophet Samuel. And so when they served David, they were serving Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. They served him because of the word. Second spiritual element. How did they win? How did they win their battles? Chapter 11, verse 9. David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. How about chapter 11, verse 14. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, he was with David. Philistines were gathered for battle. There was that piece of ground full of barley. They defended it, killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. In other words, the chronicler sees that the hand of God is on these individual men, and he is enabling them to do things that they could not do in their own strength. Third spiritual element is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit on these men. Again, chapter 12, verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." These were men who knew the word of God, who were enabled by divine power in all their victories, and who were filled with the Spirit of God. They were following David, not just because he was a charismatic leader, but because they had been moved by God to see what God was doing through his king. These were holy men of old who, in response to the word, filled with the Spirit, were devoted to David and were more than conquerors through the power of God. And so you see the spiritual realities behind David's victories here. As a matter of fact, if you go to the brackets around these victories, look at again verse 9 of chapter 11. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Look at chapter 12, verse 22. Every time I read this verse, I find it to be electrifying. For at that time, they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army. I still remember the first time I read this as I was reading through Chronicles, like the army of God. That little phrase from the chronicler is enough to tell you that what is happening here is not just natural, it's supernatural. Do you remember, we were reading at lunchtime today, you remember Elisha and Dothan and the Syrian army had surrounded the city. We read in the children's story Bible about angels. And I was giving a little more explanation to the children, especially the younger ones, about angels and what angels are and the angelic armies of heaven. And you remember how the servant gets up in the morning and he sees the army of Syria around the city. As he sees them around the city, he goes back to his master and he says, basically, we're going to die. He's terrified. And then Elisha just goes and prays. He says, "Lord, let him see." And then what does he see? He sees surrounding Elisha and the city on the mountains the chariots and horsemen of God. And then that Syrian army comes in. And you remember just basically at the last second, what does Elisha say? Elisha says, "Lord, blind them, close their eyes," and it's done. And what the chronicler is saying here is that there's an echo of the heavenly army in the earthly army of David. And that what God is doing with that army of David is actually accomplishing his purposes of reigning and ruling in the world under David the king. It's an electrifying statement. From that day, they came to David, rather day by day, to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. Physical warfare here was rooted in deeper spiritual realities, in God's eternal plan to conquer evil and exalt his king. The era of David's victories was a real era of the rule of God in history through his appointed servants to punish evil and accomplish his purposes. And it shows the power of God to call and equip men for the cause of Christ. But the era of David's victories was still so small. I mean, these are great victories, 300-1. But it's Palestine and Israel. And it's a king who's going to die, and as Peter preached on Pentecost, whose tomb is still with us to this day because he didn't rise again. In other words, it was just a limited picture of something far, far greater. God's far greater designs. Designs that David already knew in his life. When David penned, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, surely he was thinking about all his battles and all his victories and all the wars he'd ever fought. Every time he was at the head of that army, leading those men, and God was with them, and they were rolling over the nations by divine power. And then he saw in the Spirit that one day there would be a king that the whole world would rebel against, who would die and rise again, who would gather a great volunteer army, who would execute the heads of many nations, who would engage in battle. At the end of the battle, he would drink from the brook and lift up his head in triumph over all things. A king of the world, the king of the universe, the great son of David, Jesus Christ. And so what you're reading on these pages is the outskirts, the edges, the foreshadowings of what we're living in today, which is the present reign and rule of the great son of David, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, who came to bring in a kingdom. What are some lessons for service in the greater son of David's army? Let me give you three lessons from what we have learned so far. The first one is to adjust your expectations of what it means to serve Christ to what the Word says it will look like to be in the service of Christ. Again, we live in many ways in an age and an era where life is fairly easy, but where it's not hard to see storm clouds brewing on the horizon. Where in the 21st century, Christianity and the morality and the truth and the way of life that we stand for, but above all those things, the King who we profess, confess, and worship is scorned by the world. And we are increasingly facing the hostility of the world. And in evangelicalism, sadly, more and more, people seem to be folding, crumpling, fading, because it's too hard to stand against the world. Think about the debates over sexuality currently raging in the church, even in evangelicalism. So many people confused about the plain teaching of the Word of God. So many people afraid that if we stand against the world will be offended. Too many of us perhaps have thought that the church is a monastery instead of an army. Why are so many asking this question? Are these things happening to us? How could this possibly be my life if I'm a Christian? How can it be that I'm facing this opposition, hardship, or, God forbid, my life could be on the line because I serve Jesus? That should not be the kind of question we ask if we understand what we've enlisted in. You have enlisted in a mighty army, which is the army of God, engaged in a warfare against enemies that have striking power. Satan, prince of the power of the air, prince of this world, the army of darkness, all the fallen angels, and the world that hates Christ and his church. When you come to Christ, that means you've changed sides. And when you change sides in an army, in a war, the side you used to be on will not think well of you, and you will find opposition in the world. You see, the physical warfare of David's kingdom is a suitable illustration for the present warfare in Christ's greater spiritual kingdom. It's no longer a physical warfare. It's no longer the raising of swords, guns, and tanks, and planes. That's not what we do. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual, but mighty in God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And you have to remember how Jesus fought and won his victories. It was by what? Dying on a cross in ignominy and then rising again. And a servant is not greater than his master. And so we're going to follow the master. It's not going to be surprising that we're going to be engaged in a warfare that is costly. Now, Peter, in the spirit of Pentecost, quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." He understood that Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit meant an engagement in warfare under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God," or in 2 Corinthians 10, "The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal." Paul to Timothy, "Be a good soldier, fight the good fight." John in the book of Revelation describes the great war of the ages. Christian, you need to understand that when you've come to Christ, you have signed up in the army of God. And as every soldier knows, when you sign your enlistment papers and you are solemnly engaged to be the Lord's, that means my life, my soul, my all. That's what it means. Second lesson. Prepare then for this kind of sacrificial service to Christ. It's amazing that so much time is spent in these chapters on the skills of David's mighty men. They can throw with their right hand and their left hand with the sword and the spear. They're able to lead. They're able to do all these things, and that's what helps them in their battles. Now, there's an New Testament equivalent. Outwardly, more peaceful, but in reality, more powerful. Spiritual weapons that are enabled by divine power are described all through the New Testament. Perhaps the two most familiar passages, one I quoted from a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 10, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And you'll notice here that the language is the language of warfare, but spiritual arguments and ideas and challenges to Christ and the truth of the Word. Or you see the same thing as Paul writes to the Ephesians. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And he goes on to list all the pieces and parts of that armament, and they are all not physical, but spiritual in nature. The central weapon that is given to the church, the great offensive weapon, is the Word of the living God. That book of power, living power, divine power. And that is how the kingdom of our Lord Jesus advances. As the church of Jesus Christ, holding fast to that divine word, both supports and prays for the preaching, the official proclamation of the word, lives the word out in their lives, speaks of the word, and particularly Jesus Christ in the word, to neighbors and friends. And it is that word which is penetrating the kingdom of this world and advancing the victories of Jesus Christ. The sword of the Spirit, the primary offensive weapon, together with prayer. Yes, it's good to know our culture and our times. A lot of people are losing faith in the Word because of the age we live in. We live in the modern age. But as I've thought about this passage before, our God could very easily have brought Jesus Christ to the cross in the age of live streaming and the internet. Wouldn't have been hard for the Lord to do. Or at least video, but he didn't. He brought the Savior to the cross, and then he gave us his word by the inspiration of the Spirit The apostolic witness and testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is to be declared in the ages, and which is the great offensive weapon, which will bring forth all the victories of Jesus Christ in the present age by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to believe this and engage in that spiritual warfare as we ourselves know the Word and sing the Word and listen to the Word and read the Word and pray the Word and preach the Word and live out the Word and pray for its preaching and support its ministry to the ends of the earth and missions and evangelism, because we believe that there's a war and that this is the central offensive weapon in that war. It was the same. It is the same today as it was in Noah's day long ago. The same crying need in our time. But then finally, third lesson, and that is cultivate, like these men did for their king, great love and devotion for your king. These men, going back to the well at Bethlehem, think of their love. It could be the only thing that would motivate them to go to that well and to come back just with water for their king, because they loved David. And then look how the king loved them in return. It's amazing that as they brought it back to David, we read in verse 18, "Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord, and he said, 'Far be it from me, O God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who put their lives in jeopardy?' Therefore, he would not drink it." Shows us how much he esteemed his men, and he valued their willingness to sacrifice. And his love, I think, is at the heart of their courage, their dedication, and their refusal to quit serving David. We read a few moments ago from Philippians chapter 2, and I think that Paul may well have had this picture in mind when he described his service to Christ and Christ's church with the language, "I am being poured out as a drink offering for the sacrifice of your faith." In other words, he viewed his ministry this way, that he was in the hand of his Savior, and that his very life, the days and the time and the hours and the intellect and the energies that he had been given were to be used in the hand of the Savior and slowly poured out through the course of his life in order that the faith of the church at Philippi and many others would grow and abound to the glory of God. And he was happy to be poured out like this because he knew that his life was in the hand of his Savior and it was being poured out by Christ as an offering to the Father, as Christ received the willing service of a man named Paul who had been given much in salvation. David here and David's men are a picture of both Christ and the Christian's response to Christ. "He who confesses me before men," Jesus said, what? "I will confess before my Father." David takes his men and he says, "Let me pour this out so that my Father in heaven would know that these three mighty men considered their lives to be less precious than my kingdom." What a picture of service to our Savior Jesus Christ. It unlocks the key to what it means to suffer for Christ when Peter says, "Brethren, do not think it strange that this fiery trial has come upon you. It may be that one of you are called one day to die for Christ. If you are, rejoice and be exceeding glad," Jesus said. Remember that what is actually happening for every martyr is that their life is being poured out by the Savior as offering to the Father, and that the glory of God redounds in all ages through the witness of that sacrifice, and it will never be forgotten by the triune God. At the end of the age, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to pour out the spoils of war seized by his servants before the Father. At the end, when he puts all end to all rule and authority and power, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, we read. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he will set before the Father everything that has been brought into his kingdom. This is reason to live with sacrificial service to Christ. Part of our service ought to be the same. His victory secured what for you? On the cross and at the empty tomb. Your forgiveness. Your sanctification. Your place in the family of God forever. Your entrance into heaven. And everlasting life. With all sorrow, sighing, and tears wiped away. What confidence do you place in His great, never-dying love for you? And then what service are you willing to offer to Him promptly and sincerely? The truth of the matter is that we weren't saved to live a comfortable middle or upper middle class life. We were saved to be in the service of a King who has loved us much and calls us to love in return. How are you denying yourself? How are you taking up your cross in the service of Christ? What hardships are you willing to endure? The name of Christ would be advanced and His kingdom would go forth. Is your Christianity all taking and no giving? Are you willing to be looked upon by the world even as a fanatic? We believe things and we proclaim things. We believe in a Savior who died and went into a grave and was cold and dead and then rose again. And He's coming on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead. Are you willing to be unashamed because of who He is and what He's done for you? Or is your comfort and your name and reputation more important than the kingdom and the name and the glory of Christ? Are you willing to be poured out as a drink offering by the Savior Jesus Christ? Examine and cultivate your love for Christ. Look at verse 18 again of chapter 12. This should be our song. We are yours, O Christ. We are on your side, great Son of David. Peace, peace to you and to all those who help you. For your God, our Father in heaven, helps you. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we return our thanks to you again for the great salvation you've given us in Christ. And we ask that by the example of these men who were willing to lay down their lives for the lesser King David, because he was a king according to your word, we would be willing as we consider that love so amazing, so divine, that has been showered upon us in Christ, that we would be willing to give Him, to give to you, our triune God, our life, our soul, and our all. We ask for this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.